Genesis, Exodus, and so on. Chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders which I will do in its midst. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. For every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, I'm sure you've sometimes heard of folks who speak to their plants. And if you happen to be one of them, it's a very one-sided conversation. But if a plant ever speaks to you, then you will know that you are in a conversation like no other. And that's exactly what happened at the burning bush. No wonder this event has caught the imagination of generations of Christians all these thousands of years since. And of course, in our time, it's been adopted particularly as the badge of Presbyterian churches all over the world. And our seminary's badge has the burning bush in it and the date 1810 when it was founded first. And believe it or not, there is a Jewish theological seminary in New York which has this burning bush as its logo. This is something important. And that's a testimony from history to something of its importance, at least in the minds of those who've adopted it. However, as a symbol, the burning bush is usually taken as a picture of the church under sufferings. And that's true of the Church of Scotland. It has the established Church of Scotland. Their motto is in Latin, and I won't trouble you with that. It just means, yet it was not consumed under the burning bush. And the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, Ardens Set Virens, burning yet flourishing. Both these emblems and both these slogans indicate that their view of the burning bush is, the bush is the church, and the flames are persecution, and guess what? We're not burning up because of it. We are surviving, we're going through, we're coming through, we're rising up. We're surviving, we're prevailing, we're triumphing over all the dreadful things that have happened to us. And of course, in the case of Irish and Scottish churches, that comes straight from the 17th century and the persecutions of those days. But it reaches back, of course, to persecutions long ago. Now, that said, it so happens, I'd suggest to you that interpretation of the burning bush is mistaken. It's an allegorical interpretation. What we have in the burning bush is something physical, literal, something that's saying something to us. Even the words from God himself are giving us a message. And that's the meaning of the bush. Not what we make of it, but what God has made of it. And so thinking of it as about us and about our forebears making it through the persecutions is a diversion from the real meaning of the bush, which is about this. I know this is the thesis. I've got to prove this in a few moments, but I want you to get this in your head right away. It's about God's presence with us. And it's about God's call upon us, God's mission for us. You see, God is the fire. God is the supernatural fire that does not consume a literal bush sitting there in the desert. God's the fire. And that's the fire of grace, not the fire of oppression. The oppression was in Egypt. The grace is at Horeb and in the future of Israel at the hand of God. And not just the future of Israel, but the future of you folks here. The future of the Christian church in the world until the Lord comes again. It's for us. It's about the fire of grace, not the persecution of our enemies. And if we are going to interpret the leaves of the bush as ourselves, the point would be then that our God they would remind us what the Bible teaches us, that our God is a consuming fire and He has not consumed us. And why has He not consumed us? Because, as the prophet says in Lamentations 3:22, it is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. That's the message of this great event in its most basic form, most fundamental form. And I want you to notice three things in this passage in Exodus 3. Really, Exodus 3 records something of a conversation between God and Moses. And there are three aspects in this conversation. And you will notice that these three aspects build upon the one before and bring us to the great conclusion of God's call upon Moses. First of all, God reveals Himself to His servant in the first six verses. Secondly, God calls His servant to actually serve Him in verses 7 through 10. And then finally, God promises to go with His servant as He proceeds on His calling for His Lord. God reveals, God calls, and God goes with. And these three aspects of this story are absolutely applicable to every Christian here today and every person who will become a Christian in the history of the world yet future. God reveals, God calls, and God goes with those who are His. First of all, then, look at verses 1 through 6. God reveals. He reveals Himself. And notice here in these verses that He does so in four distinct ways, ways that are valid for all time. First of all, verse 1, God reveals Himself sovereignly. Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law, and he leads the flock to Horeb, and he comes to the mountain of God. Now, God hasn't revealed Himself yet in the course of the narrative, but we know, because we've got the whole story in front of us, that this is God choosing a moment. It's written here to tell us something's going to happen. The chapter doesn't go on and say, well, he toddled about the desert for a while and he got tired and the sheep ate all the grass such as it was, and so he took them off somewhere else. And that, folks, is a day in the life of Moses. For the past 40 years he's been doing this. I suppose in theory that could have been what we were told in Exodus 3, but of course God doesn't work that way. He's not a novelist, and he's not a human interest journalist. He is telling us about Himself. And that's absolutely vital. He's sovereign in His own time. Now, behind this is the fact that Moses had a long wait. Moses was 80 years of age. First 40 years he was a prince in Egypt. Second 40 years he was tooling about the desert with his sheep. 80 years old. And he didn't know what he was in for. He was just living his life. This ordinary life in the back of beyond. I wonder how many of us have ever felt we're living an ordinary life in the back of beyond. Plenty of people do in this world. World's full of people who feel like life is just a tedious, boring thing. Don't know where it's going. All I'm doing is going round in circles. Sun rises, sun sets. Sun rises, sun sets, and so on. What does that tell us right away? Well, it tells us God is sovereign in our lives, and you can be like Moses. Live your life, do your duty, and wait for the Lord. We don't know what was in Moses' head all these 40 years in Sinai. But here's what that great old, the last of the Puritans, they call him, Matthew Henry, said of this. He said, said of this to us, let those that think themselves buried alive, be content to shine like lamps in their sepulchres, and wait till God's time come for setting them on a candlestick. If you feel like you're buried alive, you feel like that you're just waiting for whatever, Christian friend, God has a purpose in whatever you're waiting for. You're at least waiting for heaven, I hope. Meanwhile, if you feel you're in the grave, shine in the grave, your sphere of service, and wait till God's time when He'll set you on a candlestick. Sovereignly, then, God reveals Himself. Secondly, He reveals Himself gloriously in the burning bush, verses 2 and 3. Understand that this was a theophany. Theo, God, phany, light. It's God shining, a visible manifestation of God. And as such, it teaches us a couple of things that were soon not going to be lost on Moses and should never be lost on any of us either. First of all, is this fact that God here is shining His light into human life, into human history, into spiritual experience. That's what you see in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. God is shining His light into our world, into Moses' world, and He's still shining. And God commands our attention, verse 3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. You know what curiosity is. You see something unusual, and you turn aside to look at it. You see something particularly attractive, something particularly intriguing. It commands your attention. You've got to find out about it. Well, here he is. Here's this incredible thing that's going on right in front of him. He's seen zillions of bushes in his long life, but he's never seen one like this. Now understand, we actually have more light than Moses did at this moment. Yes, God was the flames. He didn't see a figure. He didn't see a face. God was the flames around the bush, in and through the bush. God was the light. God was the fire. My friends, don't think, oh, how privileged Moses was and how miserable we are. He gets to see a miracle. Oh, just think if such a miracle happened all over the world and God appeared to people in burning bushes. Oh, just think how impressed they would be. Meanwhile, we only have the Bible, and we only have preachers, and we only have people witnessing, and we only have people living the Christian life. And we only have the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know quite where He fits in. We think that somehow or other Moses was more privileged than we are, and so we think of him as sort of on a different level. But what we're being told here is, yes, this is a supernatural event. It's a one-off event. It's the only time a bush will ever burn in this way in the history of the world. We have no reason to expect such things again. But what do we have? We have the testimony of the whole Word of God. And it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of the living Word, the Lord Jesus, through His Word and Spirit. And we have the history of God's grace for thousands of years since that day when Moses was stopped by that burning bush and his attention was arrested. And the challenge here, you see, to Moses, and the challenge that continues to our world through the existence of God's ministry amongst us, amongst the people of the world, the challenge is summed up in words of the psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 9, when he says, For with you, God, is the fountain of life. In your light We see light. I dare say, if you're like me, you have patches of real discouragement. And you hear all the stuff in the news and you see things going to the dogs and so on and so forth. And where is the light of God? Well, the light of God is in the world. And the light of God is shining in all sorts of places. And it's a light which commands attention. And that is why so many people hate that light and want to get rid of it. Get the Gideon Bibles out of the motels. Get the Gideon Bibles out of the schools. Get anybody who preaches the truth out of the public square. Why do people become so angry about the fact that God is mentioned and God is followed and God is preached and His Son is declared to be the only name under heaven by which we must be saved? Why are people so angry at that? Because, my friends, it's the light shining, and the light shines with power and is felt as a threat in the world. Maybe before you became a Christian, some of you experienced that yourself. You didn't want to know anything about this God, this Jesus, this light, but it was there. That light seemed to come on and bash away at your conscience and command your attention. This is the glory of God, to shine in a world that is even hostile to Himself. Which takes us to the third aspect of His revelation, which is that He reveals Himself, verses 4 and 5, graciously. In calling to Moses, the angel of the Lord is in the bush, verse 2. Now, He may or may not be the incarnate Son of God, i.e. Jesus, before He was Jesus. Not all appearances of the angel of God, the angel of the Lord in the Scripture are definitely the Lord Jesus Christ before He was born to Mary. We've no reason to speculate here. What we can say is this, that Moses did not see Him, but he did hear the voice of the self-revealing God. And God's word to him was filled with a purpose of grace, moved by a purpose of love. And my friends, that's just what we are given to hear in Scripture, as Scripture is read. We're hearing the same voice that Moses heard. Now, maybe you think you'd be more impressed if you actually heard an audible voice. Maybe pop out of your Bible, actually, and batter on your eardrums. But my friends, you're missing things here. You're missing something vital, and that is that this word is a gracious word addressed to your soul by God as surely as every word that Moses heard at the burning bush. God calls Moses personally by name. Verse 4, Moses, Moses. And He also shows that there is grace in Him for sinners, because you notice in verse 5, He says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." It's literally holy ground because God is manifesting Himself physically, supernaturally, but physically, right there at that spot in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, where's the grace in this? The grace is that Moses is being told he may be in the presence of God, but he has to be reverently in the presence of God. That's how we ought to think about coming to public worship. That's how we ought to think about reading our own Bible at home. Coming, as it were, with the shoes off our feet because we're on holy ground. Not because the ground under us is holy, even in the same way, of course, that if the ground Moses was standing on was holy. But the point that the presence of God is a sphere of particular holiness and of particular cause for us to have a reverent attitude. It is not, for example, this morning, the fact that we are in this building, that this building is holy in some way and stays holier than all the other land round about. It's rather that the occasion and the purpose for which we are here, to come into the presence of God, believing He is present, knowing He is present, praying that He is present by His Holy Spirit, being concerned that we in our own hearts would be filled with the Holy Spirit Himself, that is cause for us to be reverent. That is cause for us, so to speak, to take the shoes from off our feet. Not literally, but spiritually. Graciously reveals Himself to Moses. Applies to our attitudes in worship. And then, finally, verse 6, God reveals Himself covenantally, in terms of His covenant. He recalls the fathers. Moreover, He said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses was the child of a believer, a covenant child. Moses was a child of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob. And God is their God according to His covenant mercy and grace. So He reveals Himself as the God of the covenant. He reveals His name. I am the God of your father and these folks. Which anticipates the first revelation in the Bible in verse 14. Later, we'll come to it in a minute, of the great name of the eternal self-existent God. I am who I am. Or I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am means I am in being. I am in constant eternal being. I'm not I was. I am always I am. And He reaffirms His covenant faithfulness when He recalls the names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He convinces also of His holiness. Moses hid his face because he was afraid that he might see God face to face and die. Now you notice, one writer says that, notes that he was not afraid of a burning bush until he perceived that God was in it. It's God that makes the difference. That's what we want to perceive, isn't it, in our gatherings as the people of God, to perceive that God is in this place as we worship Him, that He is speaking to us from the lively oracles that He has given to us in the Scriptures, and accompanying that by the Holy Spirit to strike us at some point in our souls over this or that or the next aspect of our life to which He is addressing Himself and our attention. So God in this way, you see, is teaching Moses and teaching us that He is the living God and that He is the God of the living. And that's why we read earlier in the service from Luke 20, verses 37 and 38 are the business end of that, for its reference to the bush. God's the God of the living, not of the dead. And God's assuring Moses that He intends to continue to be the covenant God, the guy who keeps His promise, if I may be so familiar, the one who keeps His promises to the fathers, who are His children. He is faithful. Now in this connection, again we can say, how much more privileged are we? God has revealed Himself now to us in these last days, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And as surely as God called Moses that day at the burning bush, He's calling every one of us today to the light, who is the light of the world, even Jesus. That united to Him by saving faith, we may indeed be the people whom He also describes, Matthew 5:14 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, capital L. You are the light of the world. You together, you corporately, it's a plural. Don't think you can go and disappear into a cave and shine like a light. You might be a little light in a dark place to yourself, but the shining of the lamp in the sepulchre, if you fear you're buried alive, is still out there in the world. Together, we're called to shine for Him, embrace Him, hear Him, follow Him, for He is the light of the world. God has spoken to us and is speaking to us and will continue to speak to us all our days and all through human history and all through eternity in glory. God reveals Himself to His servants. God reveals Himself to those whom He will make His servants by grace through faith in Him. Secondly, God calls us, verses 7 through 10. Put yourself in Moses' shoes, or I suppose I should say, put yourself out of Moses' shoes, since he's had to take them off. Here's God speaking out of supernatural fire from the actually unburning bush. And Moses hears this voice, his voice, with his own ears. It's not a vision, it's not an illusion, it's not in his head, it's actually physically in his ears and in his eyes. And God unfolds plans for Moses and Israel, just like that. Now, leaving aside Moses' shock and awe for a moment, ask yourself, what does this say about God Himself? Well, it says, first of all, that He has a compassionate heart. I know that's anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a physical heart. God is spirit. But the heart is applied to Him that we may understand His character. Verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come and so on. Well, what's the point here? He's seen and he's taken notice. He sees the oppression. He hears the cries and he understands the sorrows. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. And what is the upshot of that? It is that His goal is to save those who call upon Him in faith, in one way or another, and ultimately. Psalm 65, verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. And the psalmist goes on and talks about atonement for sin. And so on. God, you see, has His eye on history and on His people, but He's not a spectator. He is a compassionate Savior, Redeemer God, and He really is love. 1 John 4:16, John the Apostle notes that this compassion of God is sealed in personal relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love of God, that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. He has a compassionate heart. Secondly, verse 8, he has a gracious purpose. You notice there, he says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, of the Egyptians. And then he's going to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to Canaan, to the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. I've come down so that I will bring up you who are down. There's a symmetry there. Simple as that. He has a gracious purpose. I'm going to do you fundamental and abiding good. Ultimately, of course, eternal good in a fresh way. And then also notice verses 9 through 10 that he has a practical plan. He not only hears prayer, you see, but he answers it. Now therefore, verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The preaching of the gospel itself every week is to bring somebody, we hope, out of Egypt, their Egypt, whatever it may be, their bondage, their slavery, their death, their darkness, to this new life and this new light that's in Christ. You see the parallel then between God's call of Moses and his sending Jesus to be the once and for all deliverer, the one who calls all men everywhere to repent. Again, Matthew Henry comments, he says, whom God by his grace delivers out of a spiritual Egypt, that's a bad spiritual Egypt, whom God by his grace delivers out of a spiritual Egypt, he will bring to a heavenly Canaan. You know, so many people respond to the Christian faith or reject the Christian faith because their conception of it is, or they've decided this anyway, that it's all about rules, it's all about restrictions, it's all about taking away my fun and so on and so forth. It's all about glumness, it's all about sadness, it's all about people looking over your shoulder and telling you how to live. No, it isn't. It ought not to be anyway. It's about life, and it's about light and newness of life forever. Why do you think the Apostle Paul can say right at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans, in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And the answer is because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's a real thing in his experience. And it's not the imposition of a fresh oppression. It is the lifting of burdens. It is the lifting of oppressions. And it is the liberty of the children of God in Christ Jesus that he's not ashamed of. And that leads us finally to the great promise in the closing part of the chapter at verse 11 through to the end, 11 to 22, which is that God doesn't just reveal himself to us and then give us a job to do and say, you know, as he used to say we had a fellow in our cross-country team at Aberdeen University a way back, Charlie Greenlees was his name. Funny the things that pop into your mind in strange situations. But Charlie was a droll fellow, and at the beginning of every race, every competition we had with some other team, he would say to one of us, well, the best of British luck. Well, there's no such thing as luck, of course, and British luck is a joke. British people will tell you it's a joke. God doesn't deal with us that way. He doesn't say, okay, now you're on your own. Now you're on your own. Now you're to look inside yourself for all these resources, how the world tells us. The world keeps telling us we've got all these resources inside ourselves. If we could only find our real self, if we could only find our potential that's lurking inside us, oh, we would just succeed at this. Oh, you can be all that you can be. I remember the ad for the U.S. Army 20 years ago. What does that mean, be all that you can be? No, God says, I'm going to go with you. I'm not leaving you to your own devices. I'm not leaving you to discover whether you're any good at what I'm giving you to do. I'm going to be with you and enable you. Power of God unto salvation. Not good will or good wishes of God unto salvation. Power of God unto salvation. Well, look at how Moses responds to this. Here's Moses' response, first response. verses 11 and 12, he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" You ever felt this when you've had some job given to you? "I don't know if I'm up for this job." Moses knows himself very well. Moses has had a lot of experience of life, and he's had a lot of experience of failure. He knows himself very well. He feels he has a lot to be humble about. He failed to deliver the Israelites when he was a prince in Egypt. And now he's just an old shepherd running around the desert. My friends, humility isn't a bad thing. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, asked the question, "Who is sufficient of these things?" He's talking about the task of being a Christian and an ambassador for the faith. Who is sufficient for these things? My friends, it is no sin to feel insufficient for discipleship to the Lord. The key to discipleship is not learning that you can do it, or that you can do it by doing this and doing that and doing the next thing and really working at it and straining harder. The sin with our insufficiency is not in it, the insufficiency itself, but it certainly is in not laying it all before the throne of grace, approaching with boldness the throne of grace for grace to help in time of need. Life is full of challenging things, but God is the hearer of prayer. Who is sufficient for these things? Left to ourselves? No one. But here's Paul's answer. Also in 2 Corinthians in the third chapter, he says at the end of verse 16 in chapter 2, "And who is sufficient for these things?" And then he answers that in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit," capital S, Holy Spirit, "gives life." There's the key. And God, you see, in dealing with Moses' insufficiency, protestation of insufficiency, answers, allaying his fears and assuring his heart in verse 12, "I will be with you," he says. "And you will see as you go forth," a sign will confirm this, "you will worship at Horeb," in verse 12. Now, he doesn't give him the sign ahead of time. He says, "The sign will follow your faithfulness." So Moses has to act by faith, not by sight. "Oh, I saw the sign and therefore I'm armed." No, I act by faith in that which is yet to be seen. The people out of Egypt and worshiping God at the mountain. And what God is saying there is, "You are the man, trust me. Trust me, I'll be with you. Trust me, trust me." Well, you notice Moses has a second response. This is his backup objection. Verse 13. But what will I say to them? Suppose they ask me the question, "What is his name, this God who has sent me to you? What will I say?" Now, this is pretty lame, really, isn't it? Why doesn't he just tell them about what God has already said to him? "I am the God of your fathers." Okay, he says, "All right, God, you've told me that, you know, when I come, I'll say that, but, oh, they'll ask me more." Well, God deals with him very graciously. I mean, when Moses asked this question, he's essentially saying, too, I mean, and this is a serious aspect to it, I feel the need of more. I feel the need of authority. I feel the need of credentials. If I'm to have any success with the children of Israel, 40 years ago, I tried and I was rejected. And now I really feel I've got to have more in the way of acceptance, that I may have acceptance. Well, God is gracious. He gives Moses two names, which may seem odd to us, but it shouldn't, because names have significance. Names from birth identify us, certificates identify us, references identify us, diplomas identify us, arrest warrants identify us, traffic violations identify us. All sorts of things identify us, some for good and some for ill. Here he needs something good, and God says, verse 14, he reminds him, I am who I am. Here's the name to give them, the eternal, self-existing, living God. I am sent you. That's the best credential in the world. And then he reminds him, verse 15, the Lord God of your fathers. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. It's the name of the covenant God. And without letting Moses have the opportunity to raise another objection, God lays out the practical program in verses 16 to 22. Moses is to tell Israel's elders about God's purpose of redemption, to take them from Egypt to Canaan. Moses and the elders are to go to Pharaoh and to ask release to go 3 days into the desert. Verse 19, they should expect failure. It's not going to happen. But then they should watch for future judgments on Egypt, verse 20. And above all, and in the end, they should expect blessing, because it will come. Verses 21 and 22. And in fact, part of that blessing will be the Egyptians will be so glad to get rid of them, they will give them gold and silver and clothes and all the rest of it to get them out of there. Well, when you pull all these threads together, what are we to do about it? Well, first of all, my friends, in our own day, let's watch history for God's moves all around us. Let's look to God, to the Lord and His promises to keep us and to prosper us in these days in which He's given us to live and bear testimony to Him. Listen to the words of Henry Law, who was the Dean of Gloucester in England in the middle of the 19th century. He says, "Believer, think much about the good will of him that dwelt in the bush," quoting there Deuteronomy 33:16. "Fears then will flee away. If you stood alone, it would be presumption to hope. Because you are not alone, it is an offense to tremble." My friends, here's your daily encouragement to follow Jesus. God has spoken. Listen to Him. He's given the promises. He's held out the future. His presence and His power unto salvation to everyone who believes. The Apostle John, having expounded the gospel of grace in his first letter in the 5th chapter, he says this. He says, "These things," think here the things God has said at the bush, "these things," John speaking of the gospel, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 5:13. The Apostle Peter echoes this promise in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, when he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The God of the living speaks to Moses in the bush, the Son of God resurrected from the dead secures our life now and forevermore. Let us hear when God speaks. And may He add His blessing. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we wait upon You and seek Your face. Write Your word upon our hearts. Enable us to go forward in our lives looking to you, holding to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of the promises of this covenant of grace. And so, Lord, lead us in your way for your glory and for our eternal blessedness in him. In his name we ask these things. Amen.